All right, so we're going to be in Romans chapter 1 today. I know it's the Sunday before Christmas, but and we're preaching through Romans. We have been for a little bit now. And it's interesting that the passage that we've gotten to for today is actually perfect for this time of year. And it's also, Jeremiah's meditation about, what it means to be a person that is great, is a person that knows the Lord. We're going to talk about that today. And Nathan, that was an awesome meditation, man. You did a really good job there. I mean, we're also going to be talking about that because it's also about the purpose of why Jesus came. People love Christmas. One of the reasons they love Christmas so much is because I realize I need my notes. This is going to be one long tangent. So one of the reasons people love Christmas is because baby Jesus doesn't offend. Okay? Baby Jesus doesn't ask anything of anybody. Baby Jesus is too cute to ask anything of anybody because he's a baby. And he's in that nice little manger. We've got the scene of Mary and Joseph coming in. And, it's just sweet. Now, resurrection, crucifixion, those types of things, that's a little bit different, right? Still, people kind of handle it okay. But if you dive too much deeper into that, people start to get a little bit bothered by it because they recognize, I need to do something. There's something's required of me. I can't just sit around, believe that Jesus came, believe that he died for my sins, live my life like I always have, and expect things to be okay. We deceive ourselves if we think that's life. He wants us to be engaged. See, the whole concept of faith actually requires an engagement of the individual to participate in it. It's not passive. It's not something that I just believe and can kind of hang out and do whatever I want. See, so Romans chapter 1, one of the things that we talked about already is Romans starts with it and it ends with it. And one of the places that it has it is right there in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I know I'm breaking into the middle of a sentence. I apologize. It says, through whom you have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So the book of Romans contains in the beginning and at the end this phrase called the obedience of faith. And if you look throughout the entirety of Scripture, faith is never simply viewed as just a belief system that you hold and don't do anything with. Faith is always something that you do believe, but then is acted upon. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is kind of known as the anecdotally as the hall of faith. There's all these great examples of faith all throughout the Old Testament. Every single one of them, they believed God and then they did something. Imagine if they believed God and then didn't do anything. Like, for example, Noah. God told Noah, hey, Noah, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to flood the earth. I want you to build a boat. You and your family are going to be on there. We're going to go ahead and bring two of every kind, six of every kind of clean, two of every kind of unclean. I think it was six, wasn't it? Or was it seven? Six. Thanks. Okay. My first answer was right. And then we're going to go ahead and I'm going to flood the earth and kill everything. Noah says, I believe you. And then doesn't do anything. Everything stops right there, doesn't it? So when God sends the water, there's nobody in the boat. Guess why? Because there's no boat. Everything's gone. Everything's toast. Right? He believed God, and then he built the ark. And we can be really thankful that he built the ark because that's why we're here. Faith requires action. I think this is perfect for this time of year. So where we are is down in Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 14. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the part where we're at today is and this is all part of a three-part message. It's probably going to end up being four parts because ain't no way I'm going to get done today. We're in verse 16. And I think this is a perfect kind of concept for us to talk about this time of year. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what we're going to talk about today. So, first off, the gospel, it's the power to save. And we're going to break that out into three different areas. Or a few different areas, I should say. First off, here's the fundamental point. Be proud of the gospel. Be proud of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he write that? Why does he write that message? Because he lived in a culture, and we live in a culture, that tries to shame you for believing what the gospel says. Absolutely does. Now, let me give you an example. How did Paul get shamed? Oh, he got shamed lots of ways. Well, number one, he was a Jew, right? Jews, at that particular point, did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah as a whole. That's why they crucified him. Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul. What did Saul do? He went about persecuting the church, arresting people, causing them to be either thrown in prison or killed. He was actually there overseeing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian to be killed. If you were a Christian in that day and age, a lot of times you had your property seized by the rest of your Jewish family. The book of Hebrews actually tells us about that. Tells us that those Jews in the church joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. That was the context in which it was seized. Okay. Then we go over to the book of Acts, where Paul is on, in chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill. And he starts preaching the gospel to all the brainiacs of his day, the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans. And he starts preaching the gospel to them and starts talking to them about even their own philosophy and how God brings about salvation. And when he talked about the resurrection from the dead, everybody scoffed at him. Do you want to know why they scoffed at him because he started preaching on the resurrection of the dead? Because Greek and Roman mythology believed that the most powerful god was Hades, not Zeus. Zeus was afraid of Hades because anybody that went into Hades' realm never escaped. He was the god of the underworld, right? Everybody that went into Hades' realm never escaped. So the concept of resurrection from the dead was completely a joke. Everybody mocked at it. See, so we know, think about this. We know that Hades, the god of the underworld, never lets anybody out. So you guys are just silly for believing that garbage. A few believed and he worked with them, converted them. See, he lived in a time where people were being shamed. As a matter of fact, in Peter, he tells us to take pride in the name of Christian. Don't be ashamed at that name. Because that is the name. Follower of Christ, belonging to Christ. And in our day and age, the name Christian has become derogatory. There are even a lot of churches, or people that call themselves churches, that have moved away from the name Christian because they don't like the connotation. The Bible actually, I don't have time to go into it today. The Bible actually states that the name Christian is a divinely given name in the book of Acts. God called them Christians. This is the name that God gave to his people. No other name. Christian. See, Scripture tells us also that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And since the gospel can free people from the grasp of that person, that evil one, he sets the playing field against it. See, one of the powerful tools that Satan has garnered against the Christian and those who might become Christian is the pressure of the masses. For a lot of times, a lot of ways, people don't like being in the minority, do they? They don't like being on the fringes. They want to belong to something. See, so for a Christian to believe something that's counter to what most of the world believes, that's a lot of pressure for someone to actually go out there and take a stand on something like that. That's a lot of pressure. See, cultural peer pressure cannot be underestimated. It takes a strong individual to stand for the moral positions of the Scripture in today's day and age. Biblical definition of marriage, biblical definition of gender. Also, by the way, it's a scientific definition of gender too, but we won't go into that. See, all kinds of things that are questioned and thrown under the bus. I mean, think about it. You know, Jeremiah does a lot of weddings, and we've talked about this a little bit. God says the physical relationship between a man and woman is reserved for marriage. If you believe that and you live a life that states, I'm going to save that for marriage, you are mocked and made fun of. I mean, my two oldest kids, you know, all of my kids have made that commitment and they've lived up to that commitment. My two oldest ones get mocked for that at work. You know, that they're saving themselves for their spouse. Why are they do that? Because the Bible says that's where that relationship takes place, in marriage. But that's not, hardly anybody believes that anymore. And if you believe it, you're weird. You're out there. You're archaic. You're Victorian in your morality. No, see, we need to stand where the Scripture puts the places of morality and not be ashamed of those types of things. See, I am not ashamed of the gospel. People make t-shirts, they're nice bumper stickers, they're nice platitudes. Do you believe it? Do you live it? See, who should actually be the ones to be ashamed? Yeah. The people who live the other way, the people who actually mock. Now, to kind of dovetail off exactly what Nathan was talking about, you know what? This is exactly why Jesus was born. The gospel has the power to save. This is exactly why Jesus was born. Keep your finger there in Romans. Let's head back to Matthew chapter 1. It is Christmas time after all. Let's talk a little bit about the Christmas story, shall we? Matthew chapter 1. Now, we've got the fact that Gabriel appeared to Mary. We also know that Gabriel appeared to Joseph, and we're talking about the time that he appeared to Joseph here. And let's go down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and Joseph had considered putting Mary away. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, as did the angel of the Lord, as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, think about what he's saying there. See, he shall he shall call his name Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. And you know, Nathan did a great job on that. That's why he came. To save his people from their sins. Little baby Jesus came so that he could grow up, be scourged, crucified, and killed, and then resurrect from the grave, victorious over death, and then bring anybody who wants to come along with him. That's why. That's why. Now, here's the other thing. I always find this interesting. Look at verse 25. It says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. You know that Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus had brothers and sisters? As a matter of fact, in 10 places, over 10 places in the Bible, Jesus has talked about having brothers and sisters. The book of James, written by Jesus' half-brother. Book of Jude, written by Jesus' half-brother. So there's this whole concept about, you know, Mary being a virgin forever. Jesus had literal brothers and sisters. Half-brothers, half-sisters, but still. And again, so it's one of those things where a lot of times the Bible says, or sorry, churches say certain things, but the Bible says something different. What are we going to side with? Bible or churches? See? Like I said, 10 times says that he had brothers and sisters. I thought that was interesting. See, Jesus came to save us, not just so that we could have a day off of work. Right? Power to save. Now, here's one of the other things I'd like to just chat about for a second. It's back to Romans. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation. It has the power to save. It is a fact that that every human being that reaches the age of accountability needs to be saved. It is an absolute fact. Okay? Absolute fact. See, let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Okay? So, you know, I mentioned the age of accountability there. One of the things that we have to understand is children are not born with sin. There is no sin that children are born with that they need to be saved from. Okay? Look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I was once alive apart from a law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See? If Paul was born with sin, how could he be alive apart from the law? He couldn't be. Couldn't be. See, children are born innocent. Now, there's a lot of little kids in here. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because they're born innocent doesn't mean they do everything right, right? But are they held accountable? No. Not at all. At one point in time, they're going to be old enough to know the consequences, the eternal consequences, and they're going to be old enough to be held accountable. Until that point, completely and utterly innocent. See, so back to Romans 1, it is the power of salvation. It is the only thing that has the power to save. You cannot be saved by trying to make up for the bad things that you did. It doesn't work. Salvation is a free gift from God for us to be able to be a part of. Now notice the other thing it says here. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is not a works-based situation. It's not. Salvation is by faith. Now, what's our first reaction when we mess up? We hurt somebody. Yeah, we say, I'm sorry. But typically, especially if you're a guy, what do you try to do? Fix it. I want to fix it.
Deny it.
Oh, that, yeah, that happens too. That happens too.
Well, I didn't do it.
Did you do this? No, I didn't do that. Somebody else did that. No, I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and one of the things that that I always see, guys always try to fix it. Hey, I messed up. I want to fix it. You can't fix this. You can't fix this. You sin one time, you're done. You can't fix it. You are powerless to fix it. See? You can't do enough good deeds in the rest of your life to make up for one sin. If Adam and Eve had lived perfectly from that point forward, they still couldn't have made up for what they did. This is really difficult for people to understand. But God has his own standard, and it's not ours. Okay, once sin has come in, spiritual death instantly follows. What's the solution? The gospel. And faith in it. By definition, you've probably heard the Bible talk about salvation is by grace. So Jeremiah talked about this on Wednesday. Grace, properly defined, is a gift. That's what it means. It's a gift. So let's ask a question. A gift, by definition, is unearned. If you've earned it, is it a gift any longer? No, it's your wage. It's what's due, right? Let's flip over a couple pages to Romans chapter 4 for a second. Just want to hit this concept real quick. And then we'll start to wrap up here. Romans chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before God. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who... but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See, if it's what's owed to you, it's a wage. It's not a gift. If you work for it, it's your wage and not a gift. See, so what God is telling us here is that salvation is by grace. It is by grace and then faith in that grace. So here's the thing. God gives you a gift. Do you believe in it? Now, God has something to say about what constitutes that belief now, doesn't he? So we've got a couple different extremes. We've got one extreme over here that says, I need to make up for the things that I did, so I'm going to work my way through it. Then you got another group over here that says, well, I just simply have to believe in my mind in Jesus and I'm fine. And I don't have to do anything. Well, it's interesting. The Bible actually rejects both those concepts. It says it's grace. It's a gift. You need to believe in it. But then it says if all you have, and I don't have time to go into this, James chapter 1, if all you have is just belief, great. Even the demons believe in God. And are they saved? Nope. They're not. If you believe in something, you're going to do something about it. You're going to do what the Bible says. So what does the Bible tell us? Well, first thing he says is, you need to believe. Great. Check. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Good. I believe in that. Then comes the hard part. This is the hardest part of what God asks you to do to be saved. Repent. That word repent means to change your mind 180 degrees, to completely change the way you think. And you know what's interesting? In order for every single person to be saved in the Bible, God requires personal faith on their part, not faith on another person's part. That's really important. You can't save somebody else against their will. Can't do it. They have to participate in salvation. It's an extremely important point. So the demons believe in God. Great. God says, look, if you believe something, you need to do something about it. Repentance is one of the first things. You change the way you think, it immediately changes the way you act. Because God says we can't live the same way we used to live. We can't do the same things we used to do. We have to move away from those things. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came to get baptized, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you're saying you repented? Bear fruit. Have actions that are associated with that. See, then we confess Jesus as Lord, and then the scripture says we get immersed, we get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the obedience of our faith. We just don't sit back and say, oh yeah, I believe. And why do I bring all this up on this time of year, Christmas? I'll be honest with you. Most of the time, people think that if they celebrate little baby Jesus and maybe have an Easter basket full of some Easter eggs and go to church on Easter, that's what it takes. I'm a Christian. No. And the goal is to encourage us to recognize that living in Christ is a day-by-day walk. It's a day-by-day walk. Renewing the mind day-by-day. Studying your word day-by-day. Praying day-by-day. Fellowshipping with a group of believers day-by-day. Partaking around the Lord's table each week. But I tell you what, it's more than just those things, right? It is that relationship that we have with God. The closest relationship we should have. Closer than your marriage, closer than your kids, closer than anything. If you only talk to your spouse twice a year, some people might say, hey, my relationship would get better. But you can't really say you have a relationship. Can you? Look, this is about not getting by. It's not about getting by with the bare minimum so that I can squeak into heaven. It's about charging in on a full steam faith. It's not about what excuses can I make. It's about what obstacles can be removed. The scripture teaches us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're overwhelming conquerors. Examine your life. I'll examine my life. You examine your life. Am I living an overwhelmingly conquering faith on a day-to-day basis? That's the first question. The second question is, am I okay with that? That's what it's about. What can I give up? What can I push forward through? What can I conquer? What can God do through me? How can I glorify him in every aspect of my life? That's what he's looking for. Because as Nathan brought out, the whole point was the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't do that by doing the bare minimum. And we're the ones that get to walk in his steps and do the exact same thing. So let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the glorious message that this time of year provides. An innocent child that was born in the utmost of poverty, who lived as one who was mocked and ridiculed, and but yet Father overcame his physical socioeconomic conditions and became the leader and the creator and the author and perfecter of the faith. He didn't let any disadvantages get in his way. He powered through. And he is that example for us. So Father, as we come around this time of year and we celebrate the birth of your Son, Lord, let us celebrate the power that comes through that birth. The power that comes through his life and all that he did. And Father, may we live lives that glorify you. May we rely on the power that you have given us through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Not any power that is in and of ourselves, but only the power that comes through your word, working through your Spirit. And help us to give all the glory back to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.